So he built him up naturally, but he also ministered God to him. And I think that's the idea of a Melchizedek priesthood.
God is there, and it's always a millennial title. I had linked that bringing in of that Melchizedek order there as a confirmation of the hope that was set before them. The hope of what? The hope of the habitable earth and under the dominion of the king priest. I think that's what it is, really.
We're moving on. Someone...
The point made by Mr. Crawford about the priest being a revealing priest. Will that answer a question that arises in the minds of a lot of brethren and sisters? Will we have the priest in heaven forever? And as a revealing priest, the answer would be yes. Because in Ephesians 2, God is going to reveal to us the exceeding riches of his grace in or through Christ Jesus.
Sorry, me button into your reading. But when it comes to the eternal state,
we shall not need an interceding priest, but we shall always need Christ to minister God to our souls. Always a revealing priest.
Isn't that actually the meaning, brethren, of verse 3 of chapter 1? He is the effulgence of his glory. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in his time he shall show. So that the Lord Jesus will ever be the revealer of God. And that is the ministry of Melchizedek priesthood.
We've got to receive manna when we go there. You know, we have manna here that we eat and enjoy, but there's manna in a golden pot we have never tasted. The overcomer is to be fed in heaven. I take it that the ministry of the scriptures will be continued forever. Some people say that we start up there where we leave off here. I think that most of us will be starting in kindergarten when we arrive. But you see, that idea, you're speaking about Bible readings that a lot of Christians in these parts are not interested in our Bible readings, unfortunately. And Brother Hull, we appreciate that you've stressed this because in the course of time, some of us here will be no longer in Bible readings here to help. And we'd like to be a help. But the attitude is, we'll know it all in heaven when we arrive. You know, what's the use of going into the scriptures and you'll know it everything? You'll not know at all. You start in the grave that you leave here, brother. Am I right about that?
The capacity, too.
Yeah, the capacity, yeah. You see, most will be starting down in kindergarten and they won't like it too much. To begin at the basics.
Would you say that Melchizedek priesthood will operate in the millennium? And if you get the Melchizedek priesthood operating in the millennium, it fits the idea of this chapter. It's after the slaughter of the kings that there is this ministry that constantly ministers to Abram, God. And that's the idea. And so even in the millennium, Christ will ever be ministering God to the souls of the saints.
Now, maybe we'll move to 4:30, half an hour left, 30 minutes. We could maybe touch a little, and I have a question. Maybe I haven't studied it the way I should have, so I'm going to ask the question here. At the end of chapter 7, when he touches the Melchizedek priesthood, the brother Frank has touched on it, emphasizing his eternal character, the Lord Jesus. When you come to the end where you have the contrast between, again, the old priesthood system, there are many priests, and then he brings in Christ, he continues ever having a non-transferable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. I'm not going to quote all, but following that, in that context, is it almost going back to the pattern of Aaron there, while he has stressed the Melchizedek priesthood in its eternal character? I'm just asking the question, what way would we look at verses 25 and 26 and so forth? Let me help him.
I had thought, brother, that what we have done is we have taken a look into the future. We are coming back to the present. We are coming back to our present needs. We are coming back to the fact that we are still in the wilderness. that we are encompassed by infirmity, that we need a high priest who exactly suits us, and his intercessory work for us is an absolute necessity today. So I think we have come back to that. I think you're right.
That's a complicated presentation of truth in many parts of the Bible. If you take the book of the Revelation, we're ending up looking at the millennial kingdom of the Lord and all its wonders, and suddenly we're revert back to today.
There were, from these great prophetic truths for the future, there are very practical lessons for the present.
That's the point of this series. The same idea. We're looking at millennial blessings, but now he's saying, we're not there yet. And we have to come back to an Aaronic priest.
Gather here, when you come to these verses, both the Aaronic idea and the Melchizedek idea. The Melchizedek idea, he ever liveth. That could never be applied to the Aaronic priesthood. But then the lovely features our brother's all mentioned in his introduction, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and so on, made higher than the heavens. That is more along the Aaronic line. So you're uniting now Aaronic priesthood and Melchizedek priesthood relative to a function to us today, not in the millennium for
much. To make the one priest.
Yes.
Now, this has a precious link with John 17. In verse 9, the Lord Jesus said, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which are given me. And just like the Aaron, he had the names of the 12 tribes on his breast, and 6 on his shoulder, and 6 on the other 6 on the other shoulder. He didn't have the names of the Hittites or the Girgashites, he had the names of the tribes of Israel.
You're going to say something,
well,
brother.
I wasn't actually, but I will, since you have indicated. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Perhaps principally, he continueth ever. He hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now we're hearing an expression, I'm not so familiar with it, and I would like a little help, and probably some down in the audience are the same, that this priesthood is after the pattern of Aaron, of the Aaronic priesthood. Could we please have exactly what is in mind of our brethren when they say that our Lord's, I think, present priesthood is after the pattern of Aaron?
Our brethren can enlarge on it. Is when it comes after the pattern, it's linking us back to the inauguration of the Levitical priesthood in relation to Aaron having sympathy for those with whom he could have sympathy, because he had passed that way. I think our brother Piercy has mentioned he was in the brick kilns, he knew what it was to have the lash, therefore he's a sympathetic priest. And that links with the Lord Jesus in his present position at God's right hand, having sympathy in relation to his people passing through wilderness experience. That's the pattern. But when it comes to the order of Melchizedek, it's taken us to a priesthood that's prior to the inauguration of the Levitical priesthood. It's taken us to that which has preeminence over the Levitical priesthood, in that it's eternal in its character, and it's going to be ministered eternally, whether to an earthly or a heavenly people. That's how they look at it.
It couldn't be a priest in heaven today after the pattern of Aaron if he was not a priest after the new order that has arisen. That's what earlier in 7 is showing, is that there has to be a change in the priesthood and a change in the law. It's evident he couldn't be a priest because he is from the royal tribe of Judah. How then can a man from Judah's tribe be after the pattern of Aaron? Only by the change of the priesthood. So he's after the order of a new priesthood, Melchizedek, in order to function in heaven today after the pattern of Aaron.
Okay. About this, just to try and get down to simple things. You take a man in Israel many years ago, he would come as a young person, he'd find one priest. He might come 10 years afterwards and he finds another priest. And he might come 10 years out of that and find another priest. Mm-hmm. And in the course of his life, he might come and find many priests. But you and I have been coming, I've been coming for 60 years, always been the same priest. And he'll never pass it on to anybody else. And so in that sense, while it may be functioning on an Aaronic pattern today, it's a priest that will never change. The priest will never change. You'll always find the same sympathetic heart is there.
In other words, his disposition is always the same.
Always the same.
Well, these others change. We'll move into chapter 10, I think, because we want to finish on that note. And we've only 20 minutes. I'm sorry. We've only... from verse 15 to verse number 25 is under consideration. They have included this in the reading from verse number 16. And they brought in the covenant, the new covenant. And I think the contrast, of course, has been pointed out, that the contrast is the sacrifices of the old economy and the one supreme sacrifice of Christ, introducing or contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And I would take it the new covenant, I may be putting my head out in a chopping block a wee bit when I say this, but I would like help on it, of course. I've never really, with all my small capacity, understood the fullness of it, that the new covenant is with the nation of Israel. We have come into the benefit of it. The new covenant of Hebrews is different than the everlasting covenant of chapter 13, I would thought. The new covenant is with the nation. We have come into the benefits, the good of it, and this is what you have here before.
You agree with that entirely,
Thank you.
We have had that Bible reading recently done in the States.
Thank you.
And we taught. But the sins and iniquities I will remember no more. How do you look at that now?
Their sins and iniquities. I think he's using the Old Testament quotation of the New Covenant that will be effective in relation to the nation in the coming day, but he's using it here to show the value of the sacrifice to those Hebrew believers now and to us presently.
In other words, it's not the thought of God forgetting our sins.
No.
It's the idea that once a year, sin was remembered and placed upon, you see, verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So year by year, their sins were remembered to be laid upon a sacrifice. But now under this new covenant relationship for Israel, into which we have been brought to enjoy as well, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There's no more remembrance of them to lay them upon an animal. The preaching, you know, that our sins and iniquities, that God has forgotten them. God doesn't forget anything. But the idea here is remembering them to lay them upon a sacrifice. But they will not be remembered any longer to be laid upon a sacrifice, for one has completed the atonement once and for all.
I am ignorant, but let me be ignorant purposely. You come to verse like this.
Like when you start that way, I've known you a long time, and when you say I'm going to be wicked and I'm going to be ignorant, I know that you're going to cut us down a little.
Yeah,
well, it's all right.
Now we've got some young believers here, and this verse says, their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. But believers sin, don't they? And you have passages in the New Testament such as, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And so, when it comes to a believer sinning, the Father remembers our sins. But here's a text that says, God says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, how do we reconcile that to a young believer?
Well, all I would say that in that, and again I need help, that when I look at this statement under the New Covenant, he's giving us an eternal and a positional truth. Mm-hmm. That their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. They've all been dealt righteously in that one sacrifice supreme. In practical living, as Christians, it's a different thing because we still have the flesh with us as we move through the wilderness and God has made provision in the advocacy of Christ, and we're forgiven on the basis of what took place in that one supreme sacrifice.
Even without coming, the advocacy works.
But this verse is dealing with the subject of our sins and our iniquities judicially. And when we come as sinners to Christ, we come to God. God has been offended by sin. Therefore we need the forgiveness of God, and we need the sacrifice of Christ to put our sins and iniquities eternally away. In that sense, God says their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. But in that court, I died in Christ. That guilty man is dead. Now I'm in the family of God. So I don't come to God now. I come to the Father. And so when you come to John's epistle, you have not the relationship of a sinner with God, but you have the relationship of a child with a father. And so we have an advocate with a father. That's John's idea. This is relative to God.
That's why I think, brethren, that they mention the new covenant here in relation to this one statement, because it follows very clearly, having therefore, brethren, boldness of freedom to enter in.
Now, this new covenant, we say it's a covenant with Israel, and we have come into the good of it now. And I agree with you 100%. Now, if you were to lift something here out for us again, where would you see that? Well, let me point something out that I appreciate, okay? All right. Now, come to chapter 8. Just look at it for a moment. It says, verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand. Now, notice this. Took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That was them. And that, we were never out of the land of Egypt. But they continued not in my covenant, and I regard them not, said the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, that definitely states that that's a covenant with the house of Israel, because he drew them out of the land of Egypt. Now, look at the present chapter for one moment. This is something important. It came up in a reading, and what verse have we got it here? Verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. The order is reversed. Have you noticed that? There, it's the mind and the heart. Why? Because they knew it, and they were part of it, and then gets to the heart. So the stony tables of the heart have changed to fleshly. But here, with us, it's the heart first and then the mind. Why? We never had that obligation mentally. So that proves the difference. I want to make that difference because we make statements sometimes, and someone asked me, and I have to go back to the drawing book, as they say, the Bible. And that is the difference between that. It is their future covenant, but we have come spiritually into the good of it now, and that's the difference between the two.
Could I also mention this? Time is moving, I want to finish. That having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy Spirit by the blood of Jesus, is the implication here not so much that we have, when we have one priesthood of believers, we go to Peter's epistle, I think I'm right in saying that. Well, we want the priesthood of Christ, we come to the Hebrew letter, and therefore it's more to do here with worshippers approaching that we have here. Am I right in that connection, that this boldness, we are now worshippers who enter in with a freedom based upon the sacrifice? Is that what is in view here? Can someone come up with that and develop and help us?
Undoubtedly, it is appreciation. It's appreciation of the great privilege of being able to enter into the sanctuary, into the very presence of God. Can I go back just for a moment and pick up something in the chapter, brother? I think there is time. This is perhaps one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. I think all of us know that.
It begins, as our brethren have pointed out, with the complete ineffectiveness of the Levitical system to put away sin. And as many repetitions of the sacrifices that were made were still not effective. All of those multiple offerings never put away sin. It covered sin over, as our brother has said, and verse 3 says there was a remembrance made of sin every year. That's not personal conviction, by the way. That is judicial. That is sin before God. Well, now you have the once-for-all sacrifice. You have this one sacrifice forever that has settled the whole question of sins. Who sins? Our brethren have been talking about the covenant made with Israel, and how do we come into it? Well, I don't think we have to use any kind of imagination to find we're in it, for the simple reason, by one offering, He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So actually what is involved in that is every single person that comes under the value of the sacrifice has come into the good now of this new covenant. And they have a new heart. And as our brother has reminded us, in that heart is actually written God's righteousness. It is only on that basis that we have the right to draw near to the righteous God. So I would say, brother, that the real emphasis is actually the right to be able to draw near to God. The actual right to enter the sanctuary, which Israel's high priest could only do once a year, we have that right at all times. So it is the great privilege, the great right, of being able to enter into the sanctuary, into the very presence of God. Now, what we do when we're there, it could be intercession or it could be worship, but we have the right to enter the sanctuary.
And that's in contrast to them who couldn't enter in the old thing.
We're looking now at
another aspect of priesthood altogether. The aspect of priesthood we've been dealing with so far is the bearing of burdens. But here it's the bearing of the iniquity of holy things that we're looking at now, isn't it? Can you see that? It's the priest. Without the priest, we cannot worship. And without the priest, we could never make our pilgrimage home. So now it's not bearing us in his heart so much as bearing the iniquity of our holy things.
Perhaps back in chapter 6, the thought is more as the forerunner. According to what you have in Exodus 28, three times it says that Israel bore the names of the children of Israel on his heart before the Lord. That seems to be more the truth that's back there in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Whereas our brother has said, the truth that is here is actually the fact that we have perfect acceptance on the ground of holiness within the veil. I hope we're clear on this now. I think most of us will be. Don't confuse this with the veil that was rent in the temple, will you? I see some of you looking very startled. The veil that was rent in the temple was likely sewed up again by the priest. The Lord Jesus never entered through that veil. Never did. The rending of that veil was not so much to show the way in as it was to show the end of the Levitical system. That it had come to its end, that God no longer recognized it. And therefore the dividing veil, the preventing veil, has been removed. But actually the veil that the Lord Jesus entered is the heavenly sanctuary. It was by His blood, it was by His own flesh, that is the suffering in His flesh, and He has entered through that heavenly veil into the very presence of God, where we, because of Him, draw near with confidence.
His body was not rent.
You know, we have a wrong conception of this through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, as if His flesh was rent. But it was through the sufferings on the cross that He entered into the veil in heaven, through the veil in heaven. This is the heavenly veil, nothing to do with tabernacle or temple veil at all.
His flesh here, through the veil, is the same flesh. I agree, it's not the rending of the body of Christ. Would his flesh imply his incarnation, taking a body in order that he might, through the veil, as you say, his flesh? It's not the rending of his body, is it? It's the opening up of a way in, and it's said to be through his flesh. What do you think?
Yeah, I thought it was his incarnation and body of
Jesus,
right to the death. Is that what
you don't believe that the veil is a type of his flesh at all. Much tabernacle teaching has been built on this verse. Through the veil, that is to say his flesh, that is, the veil in the tabernacle is a picture of the body of Christ and his pathway. It may be a picture, but the veil is flesh, is his body here, and his pathway. Yes.
But not as part of the tabernacle system.
No,
not as part of the tabernacle system.
Verse 21, could I ask, and having an high priest over the house of God, is this house of God here equated with what you have earlier, son over his own house?
Well, that suggests that this is a priestly house. And that the Aaronic house. And the priestly house. The great priest.
We will never exclude any believer from the priesthood. We must be very careful in that.
Yes. Christ over a house of priests, like Aaron was over a house of priests.
So it would be the same. I mean, to make it simple now, I'm waking up a little bit here. But it would be the same as we were saying whose house we are. Because everyone in that house is a priest. Brethren and sisters, apart from gifts that they have, limited or otherwise, and public, but every sister and brother saved by the grace of God is a priest in that house.
The new and living way, which you mentioned in your opening, Brother Hall, I agreed fully with what you said, that the fact is that it was not just something that happened back there when the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross and shed his blood, but it is just as new today as it when he first opened it. And so the idea really is that we have a new confidence, we have a new way, we have a great high priest, we draw near, we don't stand afar off in fear. That is all new. And the way is ever open, and it is ever new, just as the blood is ever real before God. So I think we should really be able to understand this now, that we are able to actually enter the sanctuary, enter within the veil, into heaven itself, where he is, and it's our constant privilege.
The high priest in Levitical times never carried the names of the people of God inside the veil. He was never once, perhaps in the early system, but in the first tabernacle I'm speaking about, but we don't know that he had a breastplate as early as that. But he went into the holy place, but never into the holiest of all with their names. The place where they were most needed, he laid it aside, dressed in the white garments he went. So he was never in there in the Day of Atonement, but our high priest bears us all upon his heart in heaven, spiritually.
Isn't that rendered freshly slain? So that it really is ever fresh to us. As you said, it's as if he was slain yesterday, right. So it's Calvary is ever and always. And by virtue of the blood we enter in, freshly slain. Right. Dedicated
approach. In corporate approach, we need other priests. You can't function as a priest properly without the fellowship of other priests. I'm not saying that we can't draw near in prayer privately, but the assembly is the place where we enjoy the manifestation of the priesthood. Oh, there are many, many priests that have never enjoyed their function. And one of the greatest things about assembly life is, and the dear truth that we must always expound, is the priesthood of all believers. But all believers are not functioning as priests. And the only place where we can function in the priesthood that I know of is when we have liberty to draw near into the presence of God with fellow believers. Would you go with that, brother? It needs to be in that.
Yes, that entering within the holiest here is really our place of worship, the assembly is not the place of worship, that they are the priests, but we enter within the veil, that's our place of worship.
That's right, that's good to
But it is corporate worship that's in view here, isn't it, brother?
Yes, because he's got on to develop, isn't he? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Could I mention, too, just, is this the right idea in verse number?
It's the only place that I know where we have liberty to come together, to function in an acceptable way of priests.
Do we not make a distinction now? You don't want to be controversial here, but do we not make a distinction between priesthood and priests? We're all priests by birth, new birth.
But not all the
but enjoyment. The functioning of priesthood is a different thing.
What confirms that, Brother Hall, is that what you have in chapter 9 is the removal of a system with all its priesthood and all connected with it. What you have in chapter 10 is actually an assembly functioning with priestly function. What you have in chapter 13 is the person who is the attraction, who is the center of that gathering. You see, in verse 25, we actually have the gathering around, but the one who is the center of the gathering is not named. But the reason is he is developing this truth, and we'll see this tomorrow if the Lord will when we get to chapter 13. He actually finally develops now the fact that there is one who is the center of the gathering, and the apostates actually abandon the gathering center.
Brother, thanks, Carmen.
Well,
every true believer is a priest and can be in contact with God as a priest. But I think it's noticeable that when the people of Israel were put down into Babylon, they never were able to act once. In the plural and in a public way, as a priest, the priesthood never functioned once. They could be as individuals, but they never be able to function the way God meant them to function. Because they went in the
place. Yes.
Wonderful to see the priesthood of all believers functioning in a local assembly, a gathered company. By the way, that's why it'd be nowhere else. But and also that we're gathered through His name and His name alone. But that's the liberty of the Spirit of God that allows the priesthood to function according to the Word of God. Now, there are other priestly actions. Hebrews 13, the sacrifice of the praise of our lips, we do that as we gather together, there's no problem there. But to do good and to communicate, share with, forget not, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. That's a priestly action, too. And in Romans 15, Paul says he is offering up the Gentiles in a priestly action in the preaching of the gospel. So there are, and we can go on and on, but I just mentioned there is a balance to it in the Word of God.
Well, not priestly actions, but every saint can carry out. I think we have a danger confining the priesthood of believers merely to the Lord's Day morning meeting. This is something that belongs to all the saints.
I think the words here too would suggest what our brother Norman and has emphasized here and Brother Hickley, that let us draw near. He's talking to the Hebrew believers who had left Judaism and had taken their places, we'll find in chapter 13, outside the camp. So let us draw near, and then let us hold fast the profession of our faith, our confession of our faith, and let us consider, and not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. So they understood clearly in relation to what God defined and envisaged that they should be as a gathered company in a circle gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
In a few years, there were none of them there. They had gone into the eternal priesthood. The day approaching, I have no doubt in my mind that day approaching, we may make applications as we often do. You see the day approaching, but it was the day of the fall of AD 70 was approaching. And the temple falls.
Thank you very much.